Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Man, it's so good to be here today and to open God's Word together. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your scripture with you, I'd invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, again, I just want to echo what Dr. Aiken has already said, and that I love this institution. It's been great to me. Long before I was a student here, I had many friends here. As I look out across the room, Bruce Ashford's been a friend, and Mike Dotson, our mobilization professor here on campus, works with us at NAM, has been a friend for a long time, huge supporter of what we did in New York. George Robinson helped us as well in New York a lot. Dr. Reed, right here on the fourth row, has been a huge friend and supporter for many years. Dr. Lawless is the guy who got me through my MDiv and THM at an unnamed school, and now has gotten me through the PhD program here at Southeastern. And as Dr. Aiken said, he's been a big friend of our families for 20 years, and it's been great to know them and know his boys. And quite frankly, we are indebted at the North American Mission Board to the leadership of Dr. Aiken, because if it hadn't been for the Great Commission Task Force, which launched right here in this room many years ago, we wouldn't be doing any of what we're doing today at the North American Mission Board. And so thank you, Dr. Aiken, for paving the way. And then lastly, Dr. John Hammett. I see Dr. Hammett in the back. Dr. Hammett and I have only known each other for a few months, but I love his passion for the local church. And also, it's prudent that I mention him, because as soon as I get back to Atlanta, I will be pressing send on a research paper that is due to him. And I just need him to know that I really appreciate his gracious and merciful demeanor. Love Dr. Hammett, seriously. And no, I love this school, and I've thoroughly enjoyed my time here, and love the academics, but more than that, I love the missionary focus. And here's what I love most today as I talk to you, is I love the fact that in this room, and then those watching through live stream, is we have an incredible amount of potential. Now, I can be prone to hyperbole. I am a marketing director and mobilization director, and so it's my job to kind of hype things a little bit. And so I can be prone to hyperbole when I speak sometimes, but I don't think I'm being prone to hyperbole today when I say we have great potential in this room, and that I really believe this morning that historians are going to look back on the people assembled in this room and the people who attend this institution. Historians are going to look back on this period in history and say great things about the missional output that has come out of this place. I really believe that today, and that's why I consider it an honor to be here today to talk to you, because we really need this institution, as well as others in North America today. We are in a declining trend, but I believe that we don't have to remain in a declining trend. I stand here today firmly believing what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, that He's going to build His church and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. I stand here firmly today believing that what God has done in past generations through the church, He wants to do and will do in and through us. However, it's going to require, I believe today, that every one of us take whatever our current plans are and be willing to hold those plans loosely, believing that God has much bigger dreams for our life and ministry than what we currently are imagining. We tend to be really small thinkers. And God, who owns everything, who created the universe, created the world, has much bigger dreams for our life and ministry than what we're currently thinking about. And as we approach this passage this morning in Philippians chapter 2, I want to draw our attention to four verses. We're going to start in verse 5. And here's what it says, Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Here's what he says. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And if you want to underline that phrase, that's where we're going to camp out today. Jesus, though he was in the equality of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The mind of Jesus was that he was secure in who he was, empty of his reputation, and humble in completing the task that God the Father had sent him to do. In short, Jesus held his preferences, his rights, his desires loosely so that the will of the Father could be accomplished. Jesus held his rights, his desires, his expectations, he held all those things loosely so that the will of the Father could be accomplished. Now, I don't know about you, but I love to hold on to things very, very tightly. And actually, I believe I get it honest because from the time that I was in kindergarten, I was taught that that you just need to keep moving up the ladder. Like, my parents didn't celebrate the fact if I got bad grades, and they really weren't going to celebrate the fact if I ever went backwards in school. They wanted me to move forward, kindergarten, first grade, go on to college, go on and pursue things. And that's kind of the American culture, right? We teach people to move their way up the ladder of success. If you don't believe me, when is the last time you celebrated the fact that your football team had a losing record? We don't do that in our culture, right? We fire the coach if we start moving backwards. It's inherent in our culture that we're always moving forward. And I love to hold on to things. Once I get someplace, I like to hold on to that. And very rarely is it easy for me to kind of loosen my grip on what I have achieved to pursue something new. And I think that's part of human nature, that we love it once we hold on to something, once we get hold of something, we love to hold on to it. So I think about my own family. My wife and I have been married 16 years. We're in our 16th year of marriage. This is my family up there behind you. And when my wife and I got married, we had the dream that most people have, and that is we're going to have a couple of kids and we're going to serve the Lord in some capacity. Well, after 7 years of marriage, we had not had any children yet. And so, and doctors had told my wife, you're not going to have any children of your own. And so as we began to process that, we realized that God was opening a door for us to adopt. And so we started overseas adoption, started working with folks in Korea to adopt a Korean child. And about the time we got all the paperwork turned in for that adoption, my wife got pregnant, which is oftentimes the story, but my wife had been pregnant before and we had lost several children, and so we were not surprised by her pregnancy, but what we were surprised by is that we made it to the 20-week mark, and then when we made it to the 25-week mark and the 30-week mark, and then our son was born completely healthy in 2006. And so when our son was born, we felt like that God had not released us from the call to adopt children. But by that time, we were planting a church in New York City. Every single dime that I had to my name was tied up in getting that church off the ground. And so really, I didn't know what to do because the thought of raising more money for overseas adoption seemed daunting. And so we had a friend of ours in our small group at our church say, listen, have you ever considered domestic adoption? I said, we've considered it. But I don't really feel like that's an option for us. We every time we pursued it, we tended to hit roadblocks. And so this friend said, listen, I'll walk you through the back door. There's the front door to domestic adoption, and there's the back door. And this friend happened to be a social worker in New York City, and she said, let's start working on this. And so we decided to become foster parents with the intention to adopt. And so we went through the classes, and by the end of 2009, just about 3 months after we finished our classes for becoming foster parents, they brought Joshua to come and live with us. And Joshua was 20 days old when he came straight from the hospital, and he weighed 4 pounds. And they came in, no instruction manual, had him in a little car seat, dropped him right into the floor of our living room. The social workers were there about 30 seconds, and they turned around and walked out, to which I was saying, hey, hang on a second. Don't we get a video course? Don't we get some kind of instruction? Don't we get some kind of training? And they were like, absolutely not. And they just walked out the door. And as the last social worker was leaving our apartment, she kind of stuck her foot back in the door, cracked the door open, and said, hey, I just had a thought. Joshua has an 18-month-old sister who's in foster care. Would you take her too? And in that moment, we had to make a decision. Now, our plan was to not do that. Our plan was to be perfectly content with two children living in a 600-square-foot apartment in New York City. That was our plan. But in that moment, we didn't have time to lay out all of our plans and kind of go through our thesis on life with this social worker. She was demanding an answer right then and there. And so we just said yes, not really knowing what we were saying yes to. And then just a few months later, Danielle, we call her Ella now, came to live with us. And we're still in the process of officially adopting these children. What we thought could be a nice and clean and neat little deal has not been that, as we've gotten now two state governments trying to connect with each other and work this out. We're still in the process of adopting these children. And so God has totally altered our plans and what we thought our family was going to look like. And then you're probably wondering where the fourth one came from. Well, let's just say that 2 years ago, we rented an RV for spring break, and 9 months later, Harper Grace showed up. And so now what we thought was going to be a two-child home is now a four-child home. And God has just totally altered what we were thinking about the whole time. He's done the same thing in my career. I went to college and got a degree in the music business. I had pursued that from the time I was in middle school, pursuing mass communication. Got a degree in the music business, going to be the next big record producer in Nashville. And then one day, my college pastor came to me and said, "Listen, I'm getting ready to go to another church. Think you ought to lead this college ministry." And he left, and I was in charge. And then God used that situation to start opening my heart for church planting. Had no clue about church planting. All I'd ever read was Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Church, but knew that God had used that book and used other things to call me to church planting. Knew I needed to be trained. And so I moved to Atlanta in 2001 to be trained in church planting. Thought that we were going to plant a church in the Southeast. Our prayer was that God would send us to a college football town, where we could plant a church, watch football on Saturday, have a church on Sunday, live the American dream, right? That was our prayer. And if sweet tea could be thrown into the mix, that would be awesome too. Well, of course, God begins to re-alter that plan because I go to lunch with a friend of mine at the North American Mission Board. He says, "Hey, I think you ought to think about New York City." I said, "You're absolutely crazy. I've got four friends that I would love to recommend for New York City, but we're not going to be one of the people that go to New York." I grew up in Highview, a little community outside of Louisville. At the time I grew up there, Highview had three stoplights in it. My wife grew up in Oakway, South Carolina, and to this day they have a flashing stop sign in Oakway. And so we're not urban people, had never really imagined ourselves living in a place like New York. But within a month of that conversation with the friend of the North American Mission Board, we're working in New York City. Signed up for a two-year assignment in New York City. The two-year assignment turned into a nine-and-a-half-year assignment where we saw God do many, many great things, including the planting of 38 churches in that short window of time that we were there. And as God took us to each of those phases of life, each one required that our plans for the future, that we would release those, that we would loosen our grip on what we thought the plan for the future was and pursue what God had for us. And here's three things that I learned very quickly from New York City. And three things that have shaped and altered my life. And three things that, quite frankly, are really shaping the trajectory of the North American Mission Board and our vision to plant churches all across North America. Three things very quickly. First of all, I learned by going to New York that cities are important. Cities are important. Cities create the culture that determines what the rest of the world is going, how the rest of the world is going to think and behave. Cities create the culture that determine how the rest of the world is ultimately going to think and behave. D.L. Moody says it like this. He says, "Water runs downhill, and the highest hills in America are our great cities. If we can stir them, we can stir the whole country." Currently, 80% of North America lives in our cities. Over 50% of the world's population lives in our cities. 165,000 people move to cities in the world every day. We are a quickly urbanizing world. Yet, evangelicals as a whole, we do not live in the cities. We do not live in our most densely populated places. Let me give you two examples. First of all, Mississippi. In Mississippi, there's one church for every 750 people, evangelical. one evangelical church for every 750 people. There are 63 people who live every square mile in Mississippi. A lot of elbow room in Mississippi. However, if we go to New Jersey, as David has already pointed out for us today, there is one evangelical church for every 7,500 people. As he said, there's one SBC church for every 90,000 people. And yet there are 1,100 people who live every square mile in New Jersey. If you just go to the U.S. Census Bureau and you pull up population densities, what you will notice is that the denser the population, the least evangelical Christian it is, the least churched it is. And so as you get outside of the Bible Belt, where we have plenty of room to move around, we are the least dense populated geography in the U.S. As you get outside of here and as places urbanize more, you find that they are least churched. So evangelicals tend, as a whole, to not be in the places that are the most densely populated. However, that's where the world lives. Now, let me just stop here very quickly before you make up your mind about cities. When I talk about cities, I'm not just talking about New York, L.A., Boston, all the big cities. When I talk about cities, what I'm talking about is a definition of cities that says cities and urban areas are places that are dense and diverse. Urbanization is defined by density and diversity. And when you look at the places that are the most dense and the most diverse, they tend to be the places that are least churched. And as you look at North America over the last 50 years, there is not one piece of geography, there's not one state in the United States that is not more urban today than it was 50 years ago. Every place, even in our most rural of communities, they are more densely populated today, and they're more diverse today than they were 50 years ago. And the issues of density and diversity are having a dramatic impact on our churches today. 80% of our churches are plateaued and declined, and many of them are plateauing because of demographic problems. The church was planted when the demographic looked one way, and now the demographic now looks another way, and now we've stalled out because we do not know how to impact the new density and diversity that we find in our community now. And so urbanization is a reality for all of us. And as we're training for ministry, as we're leading future ministers of the gospel, we've got to help them understand that every day, places like Bardstown, Kentucky are looking more and more like Boston, Massachusetts. And it's not just about Boston anymore, but it's about everywhere. And we're seeing urbanization happen in North America and the world, whether we like it or not. Whether we like it or not. Cities are important. The other thing that we learn is that church planting is God's methodology for world evangelization. We all know the famous quote by C. Peter Wagner where he says church planting is the best evangelistic methodology under heaven. And just so you know that there are statistics that back that up, let me give you a few. We just did some research on the NAM church planting class of 2010. So we're 3 years into that church planting class, and here's what we learned from that church planting class. 91% of the churches that were planted in 2010 by the North American Mission Board and Southern Baptist are still in existence today. That number is up from 81% in 2007, and it's up from much lower percentages in earlier years. 91% are still in existence today. The membership of those churches grew 20% last year, when in the SBC, the overall membership declined by one percentage point. Attendance was up in those churches by 11%, when again, the attendance in SBC churches was down 3%. Baptisms, and this is an important statistic. Baptisms in new church plants. In existing churches, baptize people one baptism for every 50 members. In new church plants, it's one baptism for every 12 members. Almost five times more baptisms in new church plants. So as we penetrate, as we go out into new communities, as we seek to win people to Jesus, it's imperative that we congregate them into new churches. And we see throughout the New Testament that church planting is God's methodology to reach the world. Going back to New York City and my experience there in 2007, what we learned from the from 2001 to 2007, what we saw in New York after 9/11 is that 40% of the churches in New York were all planted in that window, that six-year window after 9/11. 40% of the Christian churches in Manhattan were planted from 2001 to 2007. What that did to the population is the Christian population of the city grew by 3 percentage points as a result of that church planting effort. It went from less than 1% to almost 4% by 2007. So we see church planting is God's methodology. The last thing I'll say is that we don't have enough churches. So the thing I learned in New York City is that we don't have enough churches. And the prevalent methods of doing church over the last 50 years will not alone get it done. The prevalent method of doing church over the last 50 years will not get it done. I'll never forget walking through New York City one day, realizing that there are 66,000 people every square mile in New York City, and I had just gotten my latest copy of Outreach Magazine. Which Outreach Magazine, to a church planter, is probably the most depressing periodical that you could ever read. And they had just come out with their 100 largest church edition. And so I'm reading through the list of 100 largest churches. And I scoured and scoured and did not find my church on the 100 largest. And I just decided to do a little exercise. And I added up that particular year what the total attendance was in the 100 largest churches in the outreach list. And I added it up, and there were 750,000 people who attended the 100 largest churches in the outreach list. Then I thought to myself, what if, just what if, every one of those churches on the list could move to New York City and establish their ministries in New York City? Wouldn't that be glorious if they could all move there? But then I realized quickly, A, all those churches listed, none of them would be able to reproduce in New York City what they're doing in their current location. Ed Young Sr. is not going to be able to do Second Houston the same way in New York City as he's doing it in Houston, and I could go on down through the list. The other thing that I realized is that those methodologies, again, we're not going to be reproduced, but the other thing that I realized is that when you compare 750,000 attenders in our largest churches and the population of New York City, which is nearly 22 million people in the metro area, so even our largest churches are only going to reach a fraction of the people who live there. And so if we're serious about the Great Commission, we've got to look at alternate methodologies in planting churches. The block I lived on the Upper West Side of Manhattan, had 5,000 people just on my block. And I started thinking to myself, how are we going to reach this block? How are we going to reach the people who live on this block? And as I looked up and down my block, I realized there are no big meeting spaces on this block for us to gather the church in. Now, there are plenty of storefronts, and there's some schools, and there's some little community theaters, and there's all kinds of alternative meeting spaces, but no huge facilities. And so what I learned very quickly is that we don't need to recruit hundreds of church planters. We need to recruit thousands of church planters. And we've got to realize that every church that we plant is going to look different. Some are going to be huge, and some are going to be small. Tim Keller and the folks at Redeemer Presbyterian have recently built one of the newest church buildings in Manhattan. They completed it about 2 years ago. That building seats about 900 people for worship. And that building cost $70 million to build. Now, for them, contextually, that was the right move. It gives them a hub of ministry, a foundation for ministry in their community. But for the average guy, that's just not going to be the way that it gets done. So we've got to look at alternate methodologies. You see, and here's why. The church in North America has been losing ground over the last 110 years. In 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention started. And by 1900, we had a population-to-church ratio of 1 to 3,100. By 2010, our population to church ratio was 1 to 6,100. However, in that time period, 1900 to 2010, Southern Baptists doubled their number of congregations. We went from 20,000 in 1900 to over 45,000 in 2010. And so we were celebrating the fact that we were adding congregations. However, what also happened during that time period is that the population grew 4 times. So we doubled our number of churches, but the population grew. And so while we're celebrating the doubling of the number of congregations, the population is growing and we're actually losing ground. And there's nothing worse than thinking you're winning the game than to wake up 100 years later and realize, you know what? We're actually losing the game and we've lost ground. Because we are measuring and celebrating the wrong things. So how do we reverse this trend? Well, I think the secret lies right here in the heartbeat and the mindset of Jesus. And the secret lies right in here with you guys. Very quickly, three things I want to tell you about the mindset of Jesus. Jesus held everything in His life. He held His ministry loosely so that He could accomplish the dreams that God had for Him, the mission that God had established for Him. And I believe today that God is doing the same thing here. You may have come to seminary, you may have even come into this chapel with one trajectory on your mind. And my prayer today is that as you think about your future and think about what God is calling you to, is that you would start to loosen the grip on what you think He wants to do and be submissive to the things that He really is calling you to do, realizing that He's probably going to do things in and through you that you could have never imagined. Three things about Jesus and then we'll be done. First of all, Jesus humbled Himself. It says that He was found in the human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was willfully obedient to the ministry assignment that He had been given. Jesus was willfully obedient to the ministry assignment that He had been given. However, Jesus, we also know that He was fully God and fully man, and the human side of Jesus had some preferences. Just like our humanity, we have preferences. Jesus also had preferences. We see this modeled in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Remove this mission from me." That was Jesus' prayer. So His preference was, "Let this cup pass from me," but His posture was, "Not my will, but yours." Jesus' preference was, "Let this cup pass from me," but his posture was, "Not my will, but yours." Jesus' preference was that he would have been able to claim His right of God as God and move on to something else, but His posture was, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus' preference would have been that He could have taken the wide road, but He knew that His posture needed to be to take the narrow road. And for each and every one of us, we're going to fight our preferences every day in our life and ministry. There will be things that we prefer to do. There will be things that we prefer to not take stands on. There will be places that we prefer not to go. But as we look at the model of Jesus, it's not about our preferences. It's all about our posture. And we see the posture of Jesus as being willing, being humble to do whatever it is that God had called Him to do. The second thing we see about Jesus is that Jesus had emptied Himself. It says He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. The idea here is that Jesus made Himself of no reputation. Jesus made Himself of no reputation. We live now in a generation that I like to call the selfie generation. If you're on Instagram, you know what a selfie is. If you're on social media, you know what a selfie is. We live in a selfie generation. But with the mindset of Jesus, we see here is that Jesus made Himself of no reputation. At the end of the day, Jesus understood it was not about Him. However, I think we live sometimes in a celebrity culture where really at the end of the day, it is all about us. And it's all about the promotion of our ideas, our ways. And if we're not careful, those same mindsets slip into Christian leadership. And all of a sudden, we can get ourselves off track and we can start to ultimately think that it's really about us and it's all about our preferences and all about what we want to do and it's our fame and our name. But Jesus continually calls us back and models for us that it's not about our preferences. It's not about us, but it's about emptying ourselves. See, here's the reality for us today. You can't empty yourself and be full of yourself all at the same time. You can't empty yourself and be full of yourself all at the same time. But we see all throughout Scripture, we see through missionary stories, the people that God has used in the greatest capacity are the people who were fully empty of themselves and made themselves of no reputation. And then lastly, we see that Jesus was secure in Himself. It says that He was in the form of God. Jesus understood who He was. He was fully God and fully man. Yet, in His incarnation, He allowed the outward expression of His human nature to not be trumped by the rights afforded to Him by His divine nature. In His outward expression of His human nature, He did not allow those rights to be trumped by His divine nature. In other words, Jesus had every right to claim the fact that He was God, yet He did not. He allowed for the purpose of His humanity to take the lead. What is that? That Jesus had, He had confidence in His divine rights, yet He was willing to do the Father's will. Jesus was confident in the fact of who God had called Him to be. We see this evidence. We see where Jesus' security comes out in John chapter 13. Gives us a picture where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And it says that as they reclined around the table, Jesus arose from the table and He took off His outer garment and He began to wash His disciples' feet. I just want to ask a question. What is it about Jesus, who was fully God, that allowed Him to stand up at the table, take off His outer robe, and take on the lowliest job known in that culture, in washing feet? The what is it is that Jesus was fully secure in who He was. And He knew what God had called Him to do. It says in John chapter 13 that Jesus knew where He had come from and where He was ultimately going. And I ultimately think that one of our biggest challenges in missions today, and in pastoral leadership for that matter, is that we have a lot of insecurity. Is that we do not realize where we have come from and where we are going. Our missional output, our pastoral leadership is all based on what people think about public opinion, about our preferences, and we're insecure about what we have been called to. And as we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus understood where He had come from and where He was going. Well, today, where have we come from as believers? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but what happened? We were made alive through God's grace. Not of anything that we did on our own, but we were saved by grace alone. That's where we have come from. We were dead, but now we are alive. And where are we going to? Well, we know that we are promised an eternal future with God. And when we have that perspective, when we have the perspective of what we've come out of and where we are going, that ought to give us absolute confidence in our life right now. But if our confidence is only based on our current situation, our current perspective, the current things around us, then we are going to be incompetent people. We're going to not be confident, and we're going to be very insecure. But when our confidence is based on where we have come from and where we are going, it gives us a completely different perspective on life. So as we think about what it is that God has called us to do, the challenge for us is to take those things, take the things that we're learning, take the visions, the plans that we have for our future, and hold on to those things, but hold on to those things loosely. Being willing to move to the Spirit's leading, wherever it is that God calls us to go. And I guarantee you, when we look back on our lives, God will have taken us places that we would have never imagined. But if we hold on so tightly to what we think is going to happen, what should happen, then we're probably going to end up in the same place. I can't tell you how many times I have conversations with young men in particular who come to me and say, I believe that God has called me to church planting. But then they start to qualify that call. And they'll typically start by saying, I will go anywhere. But, and then they'll draw a radius around where they want to go. And they'll say, listen, I'll go anywhere, but don't send me any further north than Richmond, or any further south than Jacksonville, or any further west than Atlanta. And then I just stop and I say, hey, can I just ask you a question? Time out. Where does your mother live? And typically, you can put a dot right in the middle of that radius and find out that mama lives within 70 to 140 miles. And I can't tell you how many times I've had that same conversation. I will go anywhere but. You see, when we hold our lives loosely, it's just, we're going to go anywhere. We're going to do anything. And that might mean preaching in the largest church in the world, or that might mean scrubbing floors at a McDonald's so you can be a bivocational pastor in the outskirts of some community somewhere. There are no buts. But it takes confidence. And if our confidence is in ourselves, if our confidence is in our current situation, then we lose every time. And we'll end up right back in the same spot. But if our confidence is in Jesus, we win every time. My son was 18 months old. He had just started to walk and had just gotten a soccer ball for his first birthday. And so I took him out to Central Park. Central Park is about a block and a half from our house. And so for a few minutes, we kicked the soccer ball around. And then after a few minutes, we sat down in the middle of the Sheep's Meadow, which is 17 acres of grass right in the middle of Central Park. We sat down in the Sheep's Meadow and we just started talking as a father and an 18-month-old can do. And we're just talking. About halfway through the conversation, my son, he reached down and grabbed a handful of grass. And he started one blade at a time. He'd hold the grass in his hand, and he'd start one blade at a time, handing me a blade of grass. And every time he'd hand me a blade of grass, he'd say, "Here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Daddy." Which was interesting to me, because at about 18 months old, that's where kids learn to say, "Mine." And they very rarely give things away starting at about that age. So it was intriguing to me that my son is giving this grass away. So he'd give it all away, and the hand would be empty. Then he'd reach down and grab another handful of grass. And he'd say, "Here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Daddy. Here you go, Daddy." And he repeated that exercise probably four times. And so after a little while, I just started thinking, what is it about where we're sitting in our current context that's giving my son the confidence to give away everything that he has in his hand? And then it hit me. He realized that he was sitting in 17 acres of grass. And all he had to do was put his hand right back down and grab another handful. You see, folks, we've been given everything we need through the gospel of Jesus. And because we've been given everything we'll ever need, we can give it all away. And we can go anywhere, and we can do anything that He calls us to do, if our confidence is placed in Him. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love You so much. We know that we have a big task in front of us. We know that the mission is immense. But God, I believe two things today. First of all, that You are sovereign over everything. You hold the world in Your hand. You know our comings and our goings. You will direct our paths. I'm confident in that today. I'm also confident today, God, that You have women and men in this room and watching online who You want to use in immeasurable ways. And God, I really believe today that historians could look back on this moment in history, on this period in history, and write about what came out of Southeastern Seminary in 2014. So God, I also know today that in order for that to happen, we're going to have to lay our plans, our reputation, our ideals to the side and be willing to follow You wherever You lead us and release the grip that we have on our future. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.southeastern.org. www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.